Today we are in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now we have spent the last 2 weeks looking through King David's rearview mirror. Now we pored over David's song of thanksgiving, a song that was recounting not only how Yahweh brought deliverance and freedom to David, but more importantly, why Yahweh did this. And this divine deliverance was not granted because David was a great and powerful king. On the contrary, this divine deliverance was granted because Yahweh is a great and powerful God.
Amen.
But enough of the past. Today, we're going back to the future. As we move into chapter 3, we're going to look at a prophecy that David gives to us. David turns the focus of his writing from what Yahweh has done for him into the past, and he begins to focus towards what Yahweh has promised to do for him, for his family, for Israel, and for the world in the ages to come. See, the promise that God gave David doesn't just affect him, it affects everyone.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, we're singing songs about it today.
Amen.
This particular portion of chapter 7 only goes up to chapter 23 only goes up to verse 7. And some of the material that's found there we've already dealt with extensively in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. So, not to belabor any of those points, we will address David's comments in the first 7 verses as they relate to the future kingdom of God, his eternal and appointed king that will rule in that kingdom. And then we'll move on to the rest of the chapter, which is going to be calisthenics for my mouth.
Yeah.
But let's read verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel.
Amen.
Well, that's quite a resume. David offers us his credentials, so to speak. But before we get into, and we're not going to dwell too long on those credentials, because we know David. We've been watching him for some time now, and everything he says there, well, it's correct, it's accurate.
Amen.
It's spot on. But I do want to say that it's not that these verses constitute the last words that David spoke on his deathbed. All right, these are not David's deathbed words. They simply express the heart longing and the desire of David that he had at the very end of his life. You know, when you come down to it and you're able to look past with a correct perspective, you know, hindsight's 20/20, and you're able to look at your present situation and what God is continuing to do, then you have an idea of what God's promises are going to be in the future. Because if it's good now, you know it's going to be great then. If it's difficult now, you know it's going to be great then. Because God's still a great God.
Amen.
So you might say these are David's last words on record, so to speak, as an author. Last words that have a focus not on the past, but on the future. And that would be pretty rare if you're talking about deathbed quotes. Because not too many people on their deathbed are looking to the future. Because the future is now.
Amen.
Most people on their deathbed, they look back in the past and they reflect on maybe failures or disappointments or even current events. Did you know that John Adams and Thomas Jefferson were both political rivals their entire political career, and yet they both died on the same day? And that day happened to be July 4th. The 4th of July, 1826, 50 years after the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson's last recorded words were simply a question. Is it the 4th? And he asked that the night of the 3rd. Is it the 4th? He wanted to live long enough to see the 4th of July.
Amen.
And Thomas Jefferson died early that morning. John Adams' last words were spoken later that evening on the 4th, and they were reported to be, Thomas Jefferson survives. All he was worried about was that his political rival was alive and he was dying. Of course, he was wrong. Thomas Jefferson had already died. So they were worried about current events, but David's focus is on future events. Again, these last words of David are nothing like that. These are not deathbed words. They might better be compared to maybe the blessing that Isaac received from Abraham, or the blessing that Jacob received from Isaac, or the blessing that Moses bestowed upon Israel before he died. He wasn't on his deathbed, but he knew it was about time to wrap things up. So he said, look, Israel, this is what I need to tell you. And he goes through chapter after chapter after. It's a good thing he wasn't on his deathbed. He would have made it to the end. Yeah. The only difference with David's last words and those last words is that David's last words are not necessarily a blessing on a person, but rather a prophecy about a kingdom that will come. Now, while chapter 22 looks back on how Yahweh established the kingdom under David, the prophecy in 23 looks forward to how Yahweh will consummate the kingdom under Jesus Christ. And so David declares that he gives us his credentials here so that there's no doubt as to who or where this statement came from, where it originated from. David refers to himself as the son of Jesse. I think that's interesting because in previous chapters we've seen people refer to David as the son of Jesse, and they use that as a slight against him. You know, he's the son of a nobody. But Jesse said, hey, you're right. Or David said, you're right, I am the son of Jesse. That identifies him. There's no other son of Jesse named David. Amen. But not only does David recognize his own humble beginnings, he also recognizes that it was God who raised him up. He says, thus says the man raised up on high. That man didn't raise himself up on high. This is no bootstrap theology. This is God moving David, lifting him up. Amen. The anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's how David sees himself. But as we go through verses 2 through 7, I want to look at three particular aspects of the coming kingdom. So let's just jump right in. We'll read verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Now, what we want to look at in this passage is the certainty of the coming kingdom. Now, how do you keep a Cajun in suspense?
Just like that.
Sure enough, that's what David is doing for us now. David makes us wait for his actual prophecy. He tells us, look, I got something to tell you, but he doesn't tell us what it is. But he does tell us where it came from.
Amen.
You know, David gives his credentials in verse 1, and that tells us who wrote this down. But then David turns around and he gives us the credentials of the actual statement before he gives us the statement.
Amen.
Before we get to the actual prophecy, David gives us a rather lengthy introduction. And the writing here is deliberate. David is in no hurry to spill the beans. He wants us to understand where it comes from. See, this introduction does what any good introduction should do. It informs us as to how we are to receive what it is introducing. Now, David doesn't just come out and give us the prophecy. He also starts out by telling us how we should think about it, how we should receive it. What are we going to do with what he tells us? And thus, the message that David is about to give us, the message that we are about to receive, is simply this. It is a divine communique. It is a divine message from God Himself. It's like getting a text from God.
Amen.
You know? I see people risk their life trying to see what text came in. And unfortunately, they're trying to risk my life as well. A text from a human being is not that important.
Amen.
It will wait. But a text from God, hey, that's something you need to stop and make note of. David declares that Yahweh has spoken with him. Why is that important? Because what that means is that David's tongue will be uttering Yahweh's word. David's not talking from his own perspective. He's just like any of us. You know, there are a lot of people out there who are resistant to the things that we have to say. They don't like our stance on this issue. They don't like our stance on that issue. But what are we going to do? Hey, I didn't write it. I'm just the mouthpiece, you know. I'm not the author of the book. I'm not the editor of the book. I give it out. I'm reading from a script. That's all we're doing. And that's what David is doing here. And what David's passing on is nothing other than what the God and the Rock of Israel has declared to him. Amen. David's repetition should get our attention. You know, there was a young preacher boy who stood before the congregation and he declared his text, "Behold, I come." And then he completely forgot what he was going to say next. And as every good preacher does, he begins to pour through his memories and try to think about what he was, in order to spark the memory juices. Well, he declares his text once again, "Behold, I come." Still nothing. And any good preacher, when he's in a spot, what does he do? Well, he just talks louder. And that's what he did. He leaned on the pulpit and he said with gusto, "Behold, I come." Unfortunately, it was too much gusto because the pulpit broke and he fell and he landed in the lap of a lady sitting in the front seat. And of course, he was embarrassed and he was apologizing, but she was having none of it. She said, "No, no, no, it's all my fault. You told me 3 times you were coming. I should have prepared myself." And David's repetition here should get our attention as well. He wants us to understand that what he's saying is not his best guess. What he is saying is not David's wishful thinking. What he is saying, what he is giving to us, what he is delivering is nothing less than Yahweh's promise. God's promise to him. You see, this is not human insight that we're going to read. It is a divine decree. And if it's God's word, then it is a sure word. It can be relied upon. It can be depended upon. You can take it to the bank. Amen. It's that good. Now, David offers that certainty again. We're going to skip down to verse 5. He says, "Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." There's no doubt in David's mind that what God said, God will bring to pass. Amen. Now notice there's no reference to a time frame here. But David doesn't care about the time frame. The time frame doesn't matter. God's going to make it come to pass. And it's going to happen when God wants it to happen. Amen. David knows that the hope of Israel will be realized in this future ruler. And that realization of the coming of the future ruler is simply the divine fulfillment of the everlasting covenant that Yahweh has already made with him. We read that extensively in chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. David says that this covenant that God made with me is ordered and secure. It's going to happen. David was sure of it. Now, why is this important? Well, all of this is needful for the church. And for the individual believer. Because if it were up to us, if it were up to us to come up with the idea of a coming future kingdom, well, we would never do it. I mean, we look at our circumstances. We look at the situation of our world. Things aren't getting better. True. Things are continually getting worse. Now, back in the mid to late 1800s, people honestly believed that things were getting better. And they were. I mean, to some extent, people were inventing things. Civilization seemed to be, you know, coalescing. They were getting stronger. It was just one big happy world. So a lot of theologians believed, hey, maybe the millennial is just going to be ushered in by all of our good efforts. And they literally taught that there would be no millennial reign of Christ. We will establish the millennial reign of Christ. It's called amillennialism. Of course, then World War I happened, and then World War II happened, and they begin to realize maybe that's not the case.
We might not be such good ushers.
The world is degenerating into chaos. It is not rising up into a better civilization.
Amen.
All we have to do is look around to see that.
Yeah.
And even in our own personal experiences, many Christians experience uncertainty and suffering, all the while wondering how it all fits into God's plan. So if it were up to us, we would never come up with this concept. But what David is telling us here is that the kingdom hope is not a matter of personal experience. It is a matter of divine revelation. You see, the kingdom of God that is coming is not going to be a political proposal. Someone's not going to propose the idea and suggest it and try to get it passed. No, when it comes, it's coming.
Amen.
And it will be established under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not a political proposal. It is a divine certainty. We all know how laws are passed. Somebody comes up with a bill. They send it to a committee. It sends it back. They send it to a committee. They send it back. They decide if they're going to vote on it. Nah, they don't want to vote on it. Nah, they vote on it. Yeah, they elect it. Yeah, they choose it. Then they send it to the president and he voids it. So he vetoes it. So it's just a long, drawn-out process. The kingdom of God is not going to be like that at all.
Amen.
We're not going to have 18 months of election. Thank goodness.
Amen.
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
The only speech he'll give is his victory speech.
Amen.
And everyone else will concede. That day, not the next day. They will concede that day. But we may never find certainty in our own circumstances, but we will always find certainty in God's word. Amen.
Amen.
And so that coming kingdom is a sure thing. It is a certain thing. Well, let's go back and read the second half of verse 3. Well, let's just read verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like a tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Wow.
Amen.
That all sounds nice. And what we have here is simply the appeal or the attraction of the coming kingdom. David said in the second half of verse 3, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. But in the Hebrew, it's a lot shorter. In the Hebrew, it says, ruler over mankind, righteous.
Amen.
Ruler, fear of God. That's really all it says.
Yes.
And in this, David sees a universal ruler. You see, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's not just going to rule over Israel. He will be the king of Israel, but guess what? He'll be the king over every country.
Amen.
He'll be the king and the ruler over the entire world. So not only will he be a universal ruler, but he will be both righteous in his rule and legitimate.
Amen.
The fear of God will infect his rule everywhere.
Amen.
Not only will he have the fear of God, but everyone under him will have the fear of God. And using that statement, we understand right away that it's not a fear,
right,
but a respect.
Amen.
Jesus fears nothing, but he does respect the Father.
Amen.
And verse 4 provides an idea of the kingdom through imagery. And it gives us images of light, of sun, of rain, of green grass. And all of this points to a reviving or a refreshing, a renewing effect that his reign and his rule on this earth will have on the earth itself.
Amen.
Freshness and vitality will characterize his kingdom. And so David points to a coming universal ruler who will rule righteously and therefore renew and refresh everything and everyone that he rules over.
Amen.
Now that is very encouraging.
Amen.
Now clearly, David refers to the Messiah here. He believes that the ruler that is coming is going to be not only a Davidic king from David's dynasty, from his house. He mentioned that in verse 5, though my house. He's talking about someone from his house, a descendant of David. But not only is he going to be a descendant of David, but what David is talking about here, he's speaking of the final representative of his dynasty. You know, when David knew that when you get to the one who will be eternal, there's no need for another one to come after.
Amen.
Now, David doesn't know what his name is going to be, but David knows who he's going to be. And he knows what he's going to be like. And so, we obviously know what David didn't know, that he is referring to not just the Messiah, but he is referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who will be both a ruler that is righteous and refreshing. He will be a ruler who will not abuse or misuse his subjects, but he will refresh them. He will nurture them. And so the appeal of the coming kingdom is there because the king is appealing. The king is attractive. And the king is so attractive precisely because we have so little of this type of ruler in our own experience. Well, let's face it, in the history of the world, there's never been a ruler that was like this. Where in all of human history have we ever seen a ruler that was so controlled by godly fear and personal righteousness that his reign actually revives and renews his people? Oh, we see glimpses of it. But nothing to this extent. You see, it doesn't matter whether our leaders are elected or imposed. We're just so used to leaders of this age being immoral and corrupt and oppressive and power hungry that we just expect it. And they all tend to decimate their people rather than to relieve them. But that will not be the case when Jesus Christ comes to this earth. That is not our expectation. That is not our hope and glory. Our hope and glory is that he will be a king like none other we have ever seen.
Amen.
That he will be a king that brings life to the planet. That brings life to his subjects.
Amen.
That brings life to the world itself.
Amen.
I mean, the kingdom of the animals, the kingdom of the plants. Everything is going to be better because he is in charge.
Amen.
And if we believe that it's going to happen in the future, we ought to believe that it can happen right now in our own lives.
That's true.
If the world is going to be better because Jesus is in charge, do you think your life would be better if Jesus was in charge?
Amen.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Absolutely. But we have a tendency to think, yeah, I can handle it. I can do this.
Yeah.
You know, I hear what you say, God, but just keep my back. Watch my back while I do it. Wait, here, watch me do this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Hold my Bible while I do this.
Right.
Famous last words. We get ourselves in trouble.
This is true.
Our lives are better when Jesus is in charge. Of what? Of everything.
Amen.
Of our thought processes, of our actions, of our speech,
yeah,
of our service, of our ministry. When Jesus is in charge, we bring life. We bring refreshing. We bring reviving to those around us. When we're in charge, not so much.
True.
Not so much. But there's one other aspect of the kingdom that most people in today's church don't really care for. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. You. And what we see here is the limits of the kingdom. It might sound strange, but there are limitations to the kingdom of God. And this is a sad truth. And the reason it's sad is because not everyone wants to be part of that kingdom. Sad but true. Sad but true. Not everyone is looking forward to that kingdom to come. Some people want nothing to do with a righteous ruler's reign.
That's true.
There are a lot of people out there that aren't really excited about the idea of Jesus coming and establishing his kingdom on this earth. A lot of people. The idea does not appeal to them at all. It doesn't attract them. It doesn't draw them in. It doesn't encourage them. And these are called the sons of rebellion. Literally, the sons of Belial. These are the godless. And if Messiah is light, like we saw in verse 4, then the godless are like thorns. In verse 6, If Messiah brings freshness, these godless inflict pain. That's why you have to be armed with iron and a shaft of the spear. They cannot be taken with hands. Anybody ever grabbed a rose stem? Anybody ever picked blackberries? Better be careful. You can't just jump right in.
No.
And don't do it with shorts on, I'll guarantee you. See, that's what the godless are like. Except there's no berries. It's just all thorns.
Yeah.
Thorns and bugs. And because of this, and this is the point, they will be excluded from the kingdom.
Amen. Sad.
They will be excluded from the kingdom that they so despise. Makes sense. Seems logical. But it is painful. You see, verse 6 says that they will be thrust away. And verse 7 says, in a literal sense, they will be totally burned with fire on the spot. In their place. And thus we need to understand that the coming kingdom involves two things. It involves restoration, but it also involves a certain amount of destruction.
Yeah.
It involves both salvation and judgment. You can't have one without the other. Just like you can't have heaven without hell.
That's right.
The coming king will purge out all who want no part of his righteous reign. You don't want me to reign over you? No problem.
Yeah. That's
he will purge out all who refuse to submit to his righteous rule. And we see this. We see this truth so often in the parables. And we've been talking about that on Thursday nights. The separation of the wheat from the tares. What is that? Well, that's God's people as opposed to the enemy's people. The big net, the separation of the good fish from the bad fish. Hey, you do that while you're shrimping, huh?
Yeah.
You don't just throw everything in the box. Some of it you got to chuck back in. Separation of the sheep and the goats. See, when Jesus Christ comes, it will be a watershed event. It will bring division. Some people are going to have to decide which side of the rock they're going to flow across.
Amen.
In this sense, Messiah's kingdom will have boundaries, and the godless will be outside those boundaries.
True.
And in this sense, the kingdom of God is simply exclusive. It is an exclusive kingdom. Only those that want to be there will be there. Now, this is not a popular topic in the contemporary church because most churches like to promote a gospel of all-inclusiveness. We're all going to heaven. All we got to do is just love one another and be nice to one another. That's the vogue. It seems like most church leaders are hesitant to draw too fine a distinction between the sons of God and the sons of Belial. Can't we all just get along? Well, only for a little while. But the Bible doesn't have any problem making this distinction. And it does it over and over and over again. Not the least in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, John tells us straight up, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." John's not pulling any punches there. John's not, splicing. He's not trying to parse his words not to offend anybody.
Amen.
I don't think John's worried about offending anybody at all.
Nope.
I think he's trying to get their attention. Same chapter, verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life."
Amen.
That's exclusive.
Yeah.
You know? You've got to be on the list. Granted, it's a really large list, but you got to be on it.
Amen.
Verse 22, chapter 22, the next chapter. Verse 15. "But outside," speaking of the New Jerusalem, "but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." They are outside the kingdom of God. They are beyond the limits. And this is not just New Testament. This is a truth that is declared in the Old Testament as well. The very last chapter of Isaiah, the very last verse. Isaiah says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. And their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." That's a familiar phrase. The worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Isn't that the phrase Jesus used to describe hell?
Yes.
You see, the world does not benefit from the church blurring this distinction. You know, when we seek to not offend somebody, we're not really helping them.
Amen.
Now, our goal, our intent is not to offend them, but it's to enlighten them. It's to teach them. It's to show them where they stand before God. That's the most and the first important thing that a sinner has to learn. Where they stand before God. If they don't know that, then why be saved?
True.
If they don't know where they stand before God, then why seek anything different?
True.
We can give them all the good thoughts in the world, but if they don't know where they're at, then they're not going to know where they're going. Our job is not to offend anybody. Our job is just to show them. Look, buddy, you're going down the wrong line. You're going around the wrong road. If you don't turn it around, bad things are coming. If we seek to blur the lines between the sons of God and the sons of the Belial, all we're doing is just sealing the eternal fate of those who think they are okay. You know, the worst lies are the lies we tell ourselves.
Amen.
And if we tell ourselves we're okay and we're not, well, who's going to convince us otherwise?
Amen.
Hopefully the Word of God. I think that's the only thing that can do it.
That's right.
Now, we got to make tracks because we got a long way to go. But that is some of the perspectives of the coming kingdom. The rest of chapter 23 is simply a series of portraits, a list of names that are meant to recognize the soldiers who faithfully served David and his kingdom over the years. Now we need to understand that David was nothing without his mighty men, and his mighty men were nothing without him. Of course, none of that matters without Yahweh. Without God, they would have just been a bunch of hooligans.
Amen.
But we must also remember that many of these mighty men did not start out as mighty men. They actually did start out as hooligans. They started out as those who were distressed or indebted or discontented people who wanted nothing to do with Saul's reign. They all came down to the cave of Adullam and wanted to hang out with David.
Amen.
So they all started out pretty rough. But they ended up making a name for themselves. Not in the annals of history, but in, hey, God's Word.
Amen.
You know, when you make it into God's Word, you made it.
Amen.
Because that Word goes into all cultures. And all cultures have just as much problem pronouncing these names as I'm going to have. So that's some encouragement there. Well, let's not hold back. Verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite. I guess it's shorter. Because he had killed 800 men at one time. I bet his arms are tired. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dado, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Oh, that's nice. Hey, guys.
Yeah.
Where were you about 20 minutes ago?
Really?
And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now these, you have to admit, these are some pretty tough guys. I mean, even today with modern warfare, there's not too many soldiers that can take out 800. I mean, you don't even carry that much ammunition, let alone be able to do it at one time.
Just need to send three.
Yeah. Hey. Maybe this is SEAL Team 6. I don't know. They seem like they can get the job done.
Amen.
But these are some amazing feats of courage and strength that we read here. Josheb taking down 800 men. Eleazar fighting so long that his hand fused towards the handle of the sword. That had to hurt. Shammah helping out a local farmer and defending that field of lentils. I remember reading a story. I used to be really big into military history. I read a story in Vietnam during the war. If a Vietnamese farmer wanted to dig a fish pond, all he had to do was go out at night and put a lantern in the middle of the field. Inevitably, sometime during the night, an A6 intruder would come through and drop a 500-pound bomb on that lantern. You wake up the next morning, hey, there's my pond. So, you know, when you know the world gives you lemons, you make lemonade, right? Why waste all the time? But here we see this guy helping out a farmer, defending his field, and he takes out all the enemy on his own. I mean, it's one thing to fight in a battle, hand-to-hand combat. I mean, but you at least like to have somebody next to you. This guy stood alone, but he realized that he wasn't just alone. Now, each episode that we read here required a massive dose of courage from these men to stand alone and to turn the tide in the face of overwhelming odds. They weren't just fighting two or three guys. They were fighting battalions, platoons. They were fighting all kinds of people. And they brought the fight to them. But if you think all of this was written just to praise human fortitude, you would be wrong. Because verse 10 and verse 12 reveal the secret behind all of this military success. It says that the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, this doesn't discount the courage and the daring of David's three top warriors. They showed all of that and more. I wouldn't want to go up against these guys.
No.
Not with 100 men. As a matter of fact, it looks like it takes more than 800,
yeah,
you know, to make a dent. But even that is just the fulfillment of God's promise. You know, one will put 1,000 to flight and three will put 10,000 to flight.
Amen.
We see that right here. But behind all of the battlefield bravery stands the fact that the victory was simply Yahweh's gift to them. Of course, they had to go out and get it. You know, Yahweh doesn't just say, hey, you're victorious. No, they had to go put some effort. They had to go take a stand.
Amen.
But that's just it. Yahweh used their courage, He used their nerve, their guts, as it were, to bring about His great victory. And in the end, their victory, their deliverance, was all His doing.
Amen.
And all God's servants must know this secret. Unless we fail to see our success as a gift, then we turn it into something else. We begin to look at ourselves, we begin to look at what we've accomplished, and it becomes an idol to us. And I have to warn you, God's all about taking away our idols.
Amen.
You know, you want to set up an idol? You might as well put a lantern out in your field.
Because
<Yeah. laughs> the next day you're going to have a fish pond.
Yeah.
Whoa, there's a whole hole in your life. What happened here? Well, God took care of it.
Yeah.
God took care of that idol. All of those victories can turn into failures quickly.
Amen.
If we don't realize where God's place is within those victories. Well, let's move on because we got a lot of names to stumble over. Verse 30. Well, let's just read to the end of the chapter. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So you get the idea of what's going on here. David was in the cave. The Philistines were in the valley of Rephaim, but there was also a garrison of Philistines back in David's hometown in Bethlehem. The Philistines were everywhere.
Yeah.
And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now, David was just reminiscing, you know, a little homesickness. Boy, that water in Bethlehem sure is good. But he was just speaking to no particular person. What David didn't realize is that his men listened to him even while he was just, you know, jawing. Verse 16, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Now, I don't know which I would be more upset of, that my buddies convinced me to do something stupid, so stupid as to go in and get water from a well that was surrounded by the enemy, or to having done that, bring it back and watch the guy pour it out on the ground. I don't know which I would be more upset at. But look at verse 16. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. And these things were done by the three mighty men. Well, let's just talk about that before we get down any further. Now, we looked at one trio at the beginning, and we are given their names. This appears to be an anonymous trio of individuals, and this event more than likely took place early in David's reign while he was still battling the Philistines. We know that there was a couple of times where the Philistines invaded after David became king. But regardless of all that, David is simply thinking out loud again. He is pining away for a cup of water from the old hometown well in Bethlehem. Yeah, you know, you remember. Boy, back in the day, we used to go here, we used to get this. Oh, it was so good. And then you go back today and it's nothing like that. Doesn't taste like it. Doesn't smell like it. What happened? They say you can't go home. And the saying doesn't mean you can't go home. It just means it's never like it, like you remember it. But David was kind of, you know, been a little nostalgic. Wow, that water is so good. Well, these three guys overheard it, and they decided to make David's wish their command at great risk to themselves. They didn't just sneak into town under cover of darkness. No, they announced they were coming, and they cut their way through those Philistines just to get to that darn well. I guess the Philistines were wondering, what's the deal? That's all you wanted?
Yeah, really.
If we'd have known that, maybe more of us would have survived. They cut their way through Philistines' line of defense. They fought the Philistines to obtain the prize, and the odds were not good, but they don't call them mighty men for nothing.
True.
And these guys weren't just tough, they were durable. Because the round trip itself covered 25 miles. But they got what they wanted, and they brought back David's wishful delight. This is that frosty mug of A&W root beer that you was asking for. I don't know of anything better. On a hot day. Boy, I'm glad they actually do have A&W restaurants. I'm glad they don't have one around here. That'd be big as a house. But here's the kicker. David refused to drink it. David wanted it. He talked about it, but he refused to drink it. And again, I don't know which would offend me more, but apparently these guys weren't offended. Strangely enough, David's response didn't incite their anger. It actually added to their admiration of David. Why is that? Well, we need to understand that in their minds, this is not an act of waste. This was an act of worship on David's part. David couldn't believe that these men risked their lives for him. They could have all been killed in order to get this water. So even though what's in that cup is the water of Bethlehem, to David it represents the blood of those men.
Amen.
Because they hazarded their lives to get it.
Yeah.
Now, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, blood belongs to the Lord. And so David didn't dare drink it. It wasn't his. He pours it out not because it was trash. He pours it out because it was a treasure. It was a treasure that he offered to. I'm sure David wanted it. I'm sure he was like, boy, that looked like good water. But it belongs to God. And he pours it out. David, his action was a reflection of the action of his men. David was, he was taken aback. He was in awe that these three guys would do that. And so because of their willingness to serve him, to hazard their lives, David was willing to forego the fulfillment of his desire. I don't know about you, but that is very difficult. The things you want the most might be the things we have to surrender to the Lord. But David was willing to forego the fulfillment of his desire in order to honor his God. That's what it was all about. David wasn't really worried about honoring these men, although I'm sure he did. But what he was concerned about, first and foremost, was honoring his God. And how did he do that? By surrendering the thing that he wanted most at that time. At that time. There's a lesson in here in self-discipline. In limiting the things that we take in. Not because they're bad, but because, hey, we owe God an honor. We owe God the opportunity to be more for us than this object. More for us than this thing that I want. You know, that's the whole purpose of fasting. You know, people think fasting is to get God to listen to you more. That's not what it is. It's all about learning how to deny yourself something that is necessary. Hey, who doesn't like food? I mean, my goodness. We need it. Yep. Sometimes we take that for granted. Hey, I got to eat. Yeah, but you don't have to eat that.
Really?
Oh, but I got to eat. Yeah, well. We learn to deny, and we go through denying ourselves something that we have to have. Well, it gives us the strength to deny ourselves things that we don't nearly necessarily need to have.
Amen.
It's all about strength. And it's all about honoring our word. If we make a commitment to God, God, I'm going to do this, well, do it. Do it. There are times when the sacrifices of others for our benefit leave us in awe. But there are times when our sacrifices for the Lord will leave Him in awe as well. Not that it's a surprise to Him, but it honors Him. And so that's what we do. We honor the Lord with our actions, with our willingness to sacrifice not just our lives, but even those things that we would like to have. That are not bad, but hey, maybe it's time to turn it over to the Lord.
Amen.
All right, now here we go. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, verse 18, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Again, I wouldn't mess with him. Not when he's got that spear in his hand. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. So he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Talk about insult to injury.
Amen.
These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanah, the son of Dado of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Haradite. Elikah, the Haradite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathonite. Mabunai, the Hushathite. Zalmon, the Ahahite. Maharai, the Netophathite. That's probably not how you pronounce it. Netophathite. Haleb, the son of whoever his name is. Haleb, the son of Beana, another guy from that place. Atiah, the son of Rebiah from Gibeah, of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Perathonite. Hidiah, from the brooks of Gaash. Abialbon, the Arbathite. Asmaveth, the Barhamite. Elihaba, the Shealbanite of the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahazbiah the son of the Maacathite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezriah the Carmelite, Peariah the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahariah the Berathite, armor bearer of Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gerab the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Now there's a lot, there's some interesting things in there that we really don't have time to touch on, but you see that there's mention of Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. We're familiar with Ahithophel. Eliam was his son. Guess who his daughter was? Bathsheba. Yeah. So when David was sinning against Bathsheba, he wasn't just sinning against Uriah. He was sinning against another one of his mighty men, Eliam. But there are two kinds of entries. We saw the mention of Abishiah and Benaiah. And these are some brief anecdotal mentions. And then we have this list of names. Now, Abishiah's spear was lethal. It took down 300 men. But you can tell from Benaiah that intimidation wasn't really a problem for him. It wasn't in his vocabulary, unless he was the one doing the intimidating. He seems like a pretty rough character. When we get down to this list of names, it's kind of less exciting, but it's no less important. There's no action in this list, but it's simply an honor roll of David's elite fighters. I think it would be more honorable if you could pronounce their names, but we'll take what we can get. The term 30 that they're talking about here probably serves more as a group of names rather than a precise number, because you can add them up, there's more than 30 people there. But over the years, some would fall in battle and others would replace them. So David wanted to make sure we knew all who was all part of it. But their names are here. Each one part of David's most esteemed and loyal troops. And these names are here simply because they excelled in their calling. That calling was fighting for and being faithful to David's kingdom. And since David was Yahweh's covenant king, their fighting constituted fighting for the kingdom of God. And so they were kingdom servants. And because they fought well, they made the list. And their work was not forgotten. You know, the Bible must love lists, because it has so many of them. And I think the reason the Bible has so many lists is because God delights in naming the names of His people, of His servants, of those who are faithful to Him. God, I think, appreciates that, and He wants to highlight that. And so there are, even in the New Testament, there are list after list after list. Paul gives us many a list. And God sees everything that we do, and God sees every motive behind what we do. And those motives in service, if those motives in service are pure, then they will be honored. And I want to just mention quickly that last name, Uriah the Hittite. After you read this long list of heroes, what goes through your mind when you see that last entry? Well, nothing good, I could tell you that. And what memories does this mention conjure up? Well, I'll tell you for what I think of. I think of David's lust, his adultery, his murder, his destruction of an entire family. And so here at the end of the list of heroes, we're thrown right back into the mess of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Is there no escape? Well, not here. Not here, because it's right here in our face, right at the end. This list ends with a thud. But is it the writer's intention that we relive the horrors of David's sin and Uriah's loss? I don't think so, not necessarily. In fact, he may intend for us to move past that. Because the solution of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 is simply this. How did we get past those two chapters? It was the grace of God. It was the grace of God on David's life. And so David's wickedness should move us forward to the grace of God. I'm sure there are memories in every believer's life that haunt them. Silly things that you've done in the past. Stupid things that you've done in the past. Rebellious things. Sinful things that you've done in the past. But these memories need not haunt us for the rest of our lives. Amen. And they won't if we allow them to first humble us.
Amen.
Instead, real quickly, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaking here in verse 9. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church." You think you have problems? You think you have skeletons in your closet? You think you had things done in your past life that you are embarrassed about? Look at Paul. Here he is, a pillar in the church. And before he was a Christian, he was a persecutor of the church. Can you imagine when Paul went to Jerusalem for the first time? He had to go to church with people who he had arrested their family members, who he had murdered their family members. My goodness, how bad was that?
Really?
I mean, how in the world do you walk into church and everybody's eyeballing you? I remember you. Paul's like, hey, I remember me too. I was a bad dude. But you see, Paul's past did not prevent him from serving the Lord.
Amen.
He did not allow it. Why? Because he was humbled by it.
Amen.
Paul, for his entire career as a minister, couldn't stand up and say, you should do this, you should. Because he knew, hey, all them fingers are pointing back at him.
Amen.
All he could do is appeal to the people and offer them the grace of God. Because that's the only thing that saved him. Paul had no right to stand and condemn people, and he didn't do it. Oh, when they were in trouble, he would recommend some solutions,
yes,
in a forceful way, but he didn't condemn them. Paul was humbled by his past, and he allowed the grace of God to fix it. No matter how bad your former life was, it doesn't hold a candle to Paul's actions in his lost state. And the only redeeming factor that Paul could stand on is the only thing we have to stand on, and that is the grace of God. Paul allowed the memory of his past to humble him. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. That's okay, God calls you an apostle.
Amen.
We'll take that. But you see, Paul's humility moves him from despair in that memory into walking in the grace of God. Paul had to continue to walk in the grace of God because he was such a rat before. And so those memories that tend to haunt us, well, all we got to do is let them humble us.
Amen.
Because God gives grace to the humble. But He resists the proud. We're going to try to handle it on our own. God's going to say, go ahead, knock yourself out. Because you will knock yourself out. Let's stand. We went just a little bit long today, but that's to make up for the day that I let you out early. So, obviously, I'm keeping track. God's grace is not just for kings, and it's not just for apostles. When our most appalling memories are immersed in divine grace, there may still be a holy sadness. There may still be a godly grief. There may still be a broken heart. But those memories no longer haunt us. They shouldn't. But isn't that just like the Bible? In the midst of a list of military men, one runs smack into the grace of God. And this just goes to show that even our failures can encourage us. Even our own failures can encourage us if they've been covered and redeemed by God's amazing grace. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your grace. Lord, because we have a lot of failures. We have a lot of memories that could haunt us. But Lord, I pray that we would not be haunted by them, but in fact, we would be humbled by them. Humbled enough to seek Your face, to seek Your power, to seek Your help every day, to understand that we are only where we're at because of You and Your grace. Lord, I pray that You would burn this truth into our hearts. That You would remind us on a regular basis that we have not arrived. Lord, we still need Your power. We still need Your presence. We need Your Spirit. We need Your Word in our life every day. Lord, simply to help us to keep from making mistakes that will haunt us in the future. Lord, I pray that Your people will be humble before You. And in our humility, You will come to us and raise us up. And make us fit for service. Lord, because we're only fit through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the cleansing of the Word, and the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask for that today. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done for us, not the least for the forgiveness that we have received, the salvation that we have been given, Lord, and the sanctifying work of your Spirit in our lives. And Lord, we look forward to the day when our salvation will be complete and we are glorified in heaven with you. But until that day, Lord, use us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.